I do not. I don't know who all is listening online, but I know that I can see like locations that it gets popped up. So it's pretty cool. So Revelation chapter 13 is where we are today. Revelation 13. We've been through 12 chapters, a little over halfway through the. Did the room just flash like that? Okay. We'll see. Okay, we'll see what happens. If you're listening online, the room just flashed. Anyway, so Revelation 13, as we've gotten halfway through Revelation so far, just a little quick recap for you. Chapter 1 began in heaven. John, the Revelator, sees a vision of God. He tells us to keep witnessing, keep worshiping, and keep waiting. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches. He gives us some very practical things, some very clear understanding. And in that first century, there were real churches that he was writing letters to. So it was, and John didn't write the letters. The Holy Spirit wrote the letters to the churches. We go into chapter 4 and 5, and we see the throne of God, powerful, awesome, incredible stuff. In chapter 6, the first six seals on the scroll, if you remember, the Lamb had the scroll, and it had seven seals on it, and each of those seals brought some judgments into the world. The first six of those seals were opened up in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, it kind of gave us a parenthesis. We looked at the 144,000 and the martyrs that were at the throne of God, and then in chapter 8, the seventh seal of that scroll was broken, and then the first four of the trumpet judgments. The judgments kind of changed in the way that they were experienced here on earth. Then in chapter 9, the wars and woes were added to the trumpet judgments. Half the population of the earth is gone by that point. And then in chapter 10, this little ray of hope, and we got to look at the Lord again. It's pretty cool moment in chapter 10. Chapter 11 was the coming of the witnesses. Again, it didn't happen in that moment. It happened in a time a little bit before that, but kind of a parenthesis moment in the scriptures there. And then last week we talked about chapter 12. Plans of God had been shown up until in chapters 10 and 11, and now in chapter 12 it began the plans of Satan beginning to be uncovered. We saw a woman, a dragon, a child, a war, a persecution, and a protection all in chapter 12. So now, as we get ready to jump into chapter 13, we see a couple of things happen. Really, this is in two parts, chapter 13. We see two beasts arise, and the stage is now set for an understanding of Satan's plan. Chapter 13, just so you kind of have a little bit of an understanding, really goes back to chapters 8 and 9, and also kind of ahead to chapters 18 and 19. If you look at those chapters, they go back to this chapter. So this happens, and we can see, we go back to chapters 8 and 9, and whenever we get to chapters 18 and 19, we'll look back to chapter 13 again. So I know it's all kind of arching together and getting kind of messy, but I read a commentator who said that the explanation of the beasts that Satan brings into the world, Satan's man and the way Satan's plan are, he said, God didn't even put them all in the same couple of chapters in the book. He said, it's almost like he wanted us to not see a full picture, but just kind of chop it up and put the pieces everywhere. So, it'll be kind of cool when we get it all put together at the end. But, we saw chapter 12, this record of Satan had this passion to rule the earth. That's what his purpose and passion was, to do as much harm to the people of God. Before he's cast out forever and flung into the pit. Chapter 13 now is talking about Satan's prince, or his prophet and his prince that will come. And so it's a little bit more in depth into the people, or the way that Satan will do some things. So as we look through this, Revelation 13 continues in John's vision. It unveils these two persons, these two agents that we see. We'll find that John sees a beast rising out of the sea and another out of the earth. A first century Jewish person would immediately recognize some Old Testament imagery out of Daniel chapter 7. Specifically, we'll reference a little bit. But Daniel's sea beasts are very clear, and that's what first century Jewish person would understand that from the Old Testament. So it kind of gives us a little bit of a setup. Let's go ahead and read, just like we do each week. I'm going to read all of chapter 13 for us, and then we will go back and look at each verse and kind of see where we are in the scene. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 13, beginning at verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave its powers and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given the authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written, before the foundation of the world in the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666, or 666. Now, that's chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. There is some symbolism here. There is some very clear literal things here. I'm going to try my best to get through this today in a timely manner. There's a lot to unpack here as we look at this. This is the coming of Satan's man. John's vision opens up with a grotesque creature emerging from the sea. Now, to go back to the New Testament in the book of John, chapter number 5, Jesus says to a group of people that he came in he says, "I come in my Father's name and they didn't receive me, but another will come in his own name and they will receive him." This is what he's talking about. There is the one that's going to come that's going to look like God's person, but it's definitely not. John's vision, this symbolism, the sea often represents chaos or the abyss or Gentile nations in turmoil. That's specifically in Isaiah. You see a lot of experiencing the sea being the Gentile nations. First century Jew would recall immediately Daniel's vision the four beasts that come out of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They're empires that are hostile toward God. We can find that in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is a lot. There's a lot in there. Whenever we get to the end of this, we're probably going to have to go back and look at it, just kind of put it all together. Here we see this this beast that comes up, has 10 horns and 7 heads. This mirrors the dragon in the last chapter. If you remember in chapter 12, the beast has this 10 horns and 7 heads. This echoes that fourth beast in the book of Daniel that has that the 10 horns. Horns in the scripture symbolize power, and typically heads, they talk about kingdoms or rulers specifically. Diadems or crowns, they exercise or they symbolize authority. So this beast has 10 horns. He's got power. He's got crowns on the horns. That symbolizes the authority that he has. And he's got 7 heads, likely referring to these kingdoms or rulers that are found a little bit later in Revelation 17 that links to the 7 mountains and the kings. Either way, this is identified as the Antichrist. This first beast is the Antichrist of the book of Revelation, which is the ultimate human opponent to God. This is a real person. This is a person. I have a friend who says everything in Revelation is literal, and I don't know that it's necessary. Everything's necessarily literal. I don't know if some beast comes out of the sea. It's a, you know, this monster-looking creature, and everybody's like, I'm going to follow this. I see what he's saying, but it's definitely there's too much symbolism from the book of Daniel, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is a real person that is empowered by Satan that will dominate the world politically. He has all these blasphemous claims, as it says. It says he has blasphemous names on its heads. This mimics, again, back to Daniel chapter 7, where the tyrant there in Daniel 7 speaks against God. This is that man. In the second verse, we see the beast is like, it gives these characteristics. This is kind of a mashup of a bunch of predators, right? So a leopard, a bear, a lion, just these different things, different animals. Again, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, very descriptive. Daniel saw the vision of a lion, that was Babylon, a bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, and a leopard, the Greek Empire. After that, in Daniel 7, we see a dreadful ten-horned beast that comes. I'm more amazed at how, and this is going to sound silly coming from a pastor that reads the Bible, but how much mirroring there really is from Daniel 7 to the images in Revelation. I heard my daughter told me the other day, we were recording a little podcast thing, and she said, you know, I've been just amazed at how, she said, I used to think that when Jesus talked about, for instance, the faith of a mustard seed, she said, I just used to think that, oh, how cool is it that this mustard seed shows our faith? She said, but then I thought, no, God created the mustard seed so that he could reveal himself through that mustard seed later on. She said, he knows what he was doing before we understood the truth. I was like, you want to preach Sunday? Like, that's exactly right. He knows it all. When God was speaking to Daniel and giving him a vision, he already knew what Revelation was going to show. He knew it all. And so he puts it all together in this beautiful, incredible piece. It's just absolutely awesome. What happens here is we see the dragon, it says, so the dragon gave this power to this beast. So it is the one that fuels the empowerment. I want to say that there's a lot we're going to find today that is a counterfeit to what God does, right? So what Satan's plan is, he can't come up with anything new, so he mimics and counterfeits God's plan. So God says, I'm going to put the Christ on the earth, and I'm going to empower him. So what does Satan do? He says, I'm going to put my man on the earth, and I'm going to empower him. That's how Satan does this. So as it shows, the dragon is the one who empowers this person. The symbolic insight into the different images or likenesses of this beast show how it's going to be stealthy, it's going to be cruel, it's going to have crushing power and a ravenous appetite. It's going to keep going and keep going. The lion's mouth, it just seems to never stop. This culminates all of the anti-God imperial powers, all of the kingdoms and all, how much authority and power is going to be behind the anti-God revolution is what's coming in this chapter that we will see. As we kind of look at this, this false Messiah is here now, this first beast that Satan is the one that's empowering. Verse number 3 talks about a mortal wound. That mortal wound, literal translation, means a death stroke. Somehow this beast has a death stroke, and yet it is healed. Now, depending on where you land in how you interpret this, I'm just going to share today a lot of how I interpret things, okay? Because there is, we can go 10,000 ways. I started looking up and reading all these commentaries, reading all these things. There are hundreds of different interpretations of the way this goes. I want to share just the most basic and insightful one, I think. If you're a first century Jew, for instance, you read this text, okay? And this text says that this Antichrist is going to be dead, a death stroke, and then it's going to come back to life. They assumed, first century Jews, this was a real prevalent, if you were to ask all of the theologians of the first century, they would have said when Nero committed suicide, he was going to come back to life and he was the Antichrist because he was so bad. Like this dude was so, so bad. That's what they assumed it was. So and still to this day, Jewish people think it's Nero that's going to come back as Satan's man. Just how wild and crazy. Now it was I believe that is a myth. I don't believe Nero is going to be the Antichrist. Now, could I be wrong? Could it be his? Maybe. I don't know. But in my mind, he's not the one that's going to show up with a peace treaty and then have an issue later on. I'll show you kind of as I walk through these next couple of verses what this means. I believe this means that the literal interpretation of this. Some people also think this could be an empire that has fallen and that will rise again. I personally believe this is a man because I think that Satan tries to mimic and counterfeit God's plans. And so Satan's going to try to do the same here. He's going to have a man that comes who dies and it's going to mimic the way Christ died for us. Many interpret this as assassination attempt on the Antichrist and it succeeds. So the Antichrist gets killed and then miraculously or deceptively restores back to life again, which imitates, again, Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Now, a lot of people think that this fake resurrection surely would astound the world, right? If you see, if we're living in a time where someone dies and they rise again, we're probably going to start paying attention to them, right? This person died and they're back again. So the language... And the reason I think that this is a person that gets killed and then they rise back again is because it's the same language used when it says that mortal wound paralyzes the same thing as the lamb that was slain. So it's a same kind of parallel in the book that's found specifically in Revelation chapter 5 when it talks about the lamb that was slain. So this is, again, I believe this is a deliberate counterfeit of Jesus' death and resurrection. The whole world's marveling. They're going crazy over it. The false Savior is theirs, and they love it. They cannot be happier about it. One of the things that's a takeaway from this, and it's a thing I think for us today, is that the church needs to be aware of false miracles. There are miracles that happen that are demonic. That will happen in this day for sure, but I think that there's some false miracles that happen even today that are demonic, and we need to be very careful, remain steadfast, and if it doesn't, it's test everything by God's word, everything. Test it all by the word of God. If it any way contradicts the word of God, do not believe it. It's wrong. I will preach that till I die, and then I won't need to preach anymore because we're all going to be in heaven. So that's it. This false resurrection in verse number 4 leads to direct, outright worship. As it says, that they worshiped the dragon, for he had given the authority of the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast? Who can fight against it?" Symbolic, and it sounds a lot like who is like God. The name Michael, which was an angel that popped up earlier, right? The name Michael literally means who is like God. Even in Exodus chapter 15, we hear the phrase, who is like our God? Who is like our Lord? We see that a lot through the Old Testament. This is where in the last days, Revelation 13, that's what they're going to say about the Antichrist. They're going to say, who is like this guy? Nobody. That's how demeaned the world is going to be. Who can fight against it? The fight against it piece is it gives a hint to military supremacy. He's going to be as strong militarily He's going to be very, very powerful, and it's going to be kind of scary. Verse number 5 goes on and says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." This is the purpose of the false prince of Satan's man here. There's a couple principles here, as you see, that we'll find. The first thing that he's going to do is he is going to defy the God of heaven. It says he's giving a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. He's going to defy God's very nature and his person. Blasphemies upon blasphemies. He's going to speak arrogant blasphemies. It's haughty. That word haughty is, I'm better than you, right? So the Antichrist is going to position himself in a very prideful way, and he's going to blaspheme God, claiming that all the honors that were due to God are not really due to God. Again, in Daniel chapter 7, we hear that phrase that he had a mouth speaking great things. The beast most likely just boasts himself as he's boasting himself. Here's what that means. Haughty and blasphemous is this. I'm going to make myself look good, and while I'm doing that, I'm also going to blaspheme God and tear him down. That's what the beast is going to be doing in the last days. He's going to talk about how great he is and how God can't even slow him down. Not even God can take me out. Not even God can do this. Not even God. Not even God. Those phrases. One of my favorite commentators, John Phillips, he wrote, this Antichrist will be a monster with a loud mouth. I just like that phrase. Just a monster with a loud mouth. He's going to boldly be profaning heaven. It's going to be awful. But his authority is limited. Did you hear it? His authority is 42 months. That's it. That's 3.5 years. Okay, here we are at the 3.5 year mark again. Corresponds with the second half of the tribulation time in Daniel chapter 7 again. In literal terms, the Antichrist will break his peace covenant at the 3.5 year mark. Okay, so he's got a peace covenant with Israel, right? 3.5 years in, he breaks that, and he starts openly blaspheming God. What is the 3.5 year mark? It's the time that he dies and he rises again. Now, there's a lot of speculation and a lot of pieces that we're going to put together here, and I hope that you understand that this is, again, as Charles always tells me every time we talk about Revelation, he says, I don't know how it's all going to play out, but I just know I'm going to be on the right side. Right, and I'll keep saying that. I don't know if my timeline is exactly right. It really doesn't matter if my timeline is right. What matters is if I'm right. If I'm on the right side of this, right? If I'm with Jesus or I'm with the world. Am I going to celebrate Christ or am I going to celebrate the Antichrist? Because that's the options here. That's the way this is going to work out. And so the way that this final kind of page is going to play out in their life. The content of this blasphemy could be all kinds of different things, as we'll kind of read in just a second. But the propaganda of this beast, his goal, his platform, all of his everything, is going to be this machine that runs on pride. But exactly 42 months later, understand, if there's not a day more, not a day less, the king will come and dispose of him forever. That's what's going to happen at the end of this. The king is going to come, and he's going to fix and resolve this that goes on. Then there'll be a kingdom that gets set up. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In this, though, which I think we're going to talk about in just a minute. Let me keep going. I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. The next verse opens his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, against his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. So his blasphemes are in three ways, right? This beast is going to blaspheme three different ways, which will show it's a triple kind of blaspheme. It shows the completeness of how much this beast hates God, okay? And here's how he's going to blaspheme. He's going to blaspheme first God's person, his character, who he is. Then he's going to blaspheme his place, where he lives. And then he's going to blaspheme his people. Now, he can't lay a finger on God. He can't. I love this. I wrote this down. This was just so funny. He cannot lay a finger on God, nor the heavenly sanctuary. At this point, the devil's already been cast out, right? So, nor the glorified saints. Listen, I am a glorified saint at this point. All right, in my interpretation of the scripture, I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven, and I've been glorified. Satan, this man who's been given the authority from the Satan, he can't lay a finger on God. He can't lay a finger in the heavenly places, or he can't lay a finger on the glorified saints. He can't. So what he does is he reviles them with his tongue. So listen to this. So as far as a person of God is concerned, so far as the position of God is concerned, and so far as the glorified people of God are concerned, the beast is impotent. He is reduced to name calling. You know what blasphemes are, right? Calling names. That's what this Antichrist is doing. Now, for me, honestly, the more I was reading this, the more I kind of got a little bit nervous and afraid of this creature, because this creature has got some, this is global chaos. Like, this is a powerful, powerful thing. All he can do to me is call me a name. That's all he can do. He can't mess with me. I love it. Anyway, I just encourage my heart. That's verse 6. You can underline that. I'm going to talk about you. Oh, no. Anyway, so keep going to verse 7. His second purpose is to destroy the saints of God. Now, I say that the glorified saints that are in heaven can't be, all he can do is call us by name. That's just, name call us. But the ones who are on earth still, he is going to, they're going to experience some wrath and some justice and injustices, but some problems. He can't harm the glorified saints again, but he can harm the believers on earth. Specifically, at least not those specifically sealed against him. There were some that were sealed specifically against him. Now, I don't know, there's this age-old, mystery of suffering saints. It does not make any sense to me why a saint would ever have to suffer. It just doesn't make any sense. I don't know how God would, in all of his infinite wisdom and infinite understanding, why he would allow this to happen. I don't know, but I know that he does, and I know that he will. I think that whenever we see this, it's confusing. Like, God, why are you allowing those who, if I trusted in you during this tribulation time, why should I have to suffer? Why wouldn't you just rapture me out the second I trusted you, right? Like, why is that the case? And I go back and I look at people like John the Baptist who got beheaded. And Jesus said, there's nobody better on this earth than John the Baptist. Nobody born of a woman better than John the Baptist. He got murdered, right? I'm like, this doesn't make sense. How does the New Testament church, like, they were getting persecuted, but then I start to look at, and if you look at and do some studies on the crowns that you get in heaven, there's something special about a martyr's crown. There's something special about it. I don't know how that should make you feel any better, but I do know that there is something special about it. God is not going to overlook the sufferings that man that loved him that they have to experience. So it's just kind of a wild thing. In verse number 8, we see those who dwell on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. The translation I grew up on is the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And so it's hard for me to read it in this text sometimes, who was slain. This verse contrasts two groups, right? You got the group of earth dwellers who worship the beast and those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've got those two groups. John often uses the term those who dwell on earth as a phrase in Revelation for those who have hardened their hearts. So if you hear those who dwell on the earth, those are people that have hardened their hearts. They're cold toward any type of salvation opportunity. He essentially says this, all unbelievers. This is wild to think, because he says all who dwell on the earth. Listen to this. What that means is all unbelievers will fall in line and adore the beast. This implies total apostasy, total rejection of truth, wholesale rejection of the true God by the world. But in the midst of this, there is a group that God has already predestined with his foreknowledge, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will not worship the beast. Did you hear it? It says, everyone whose name has not been written before the Lamb's Book of Life. All who dwell in the world. But the ones that won't worship the beast are those who are true believers. That means this is a stark contrast. I look at these two groups of people. What that means is there are some that will say, God is the only true God. The Lord our God is one, and his salvation belongs to us, to the church, through Jesus Christ, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what I believe. And there's another group that is completely against it. There is no middle ground that says, oh, I'm sort of a believer, but I also, I go to church, but I'm not really spiritual, or I'm spiritual, but I don't really go. None of that is going to happen. You're either going to worship this beast, or you're going to worship the true God. That's the contrast. Powerful, powerful contrast. Verse 9 then even says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That verse requires wisdom and obedience. This is like what's just been revealed needs to be followed, right? He has an ear, let him hear. That means if you heard it, you have to do something about it. So now actually do it. If you have an ear, if you are listening to this, do it. This is going to happen. He's urging his people, be aware, there's deception coming. This is going to be hard. In verse 10, if imprisonment comes or martyrdom comes, it is not outside of God's will. Can I give you some encouragement? God knew it was going to happen before it happened. If anyone's been taken captive, that's where he's going. Don't try to deal with God or try to change something. Be patient and endure. I love how the end of that verse says, here's a call for the endurance and faith for the saints or of the saints. It's time for the saints to say, this is a divine appointment that God has put on you. If you're going to be captive, you're going to be captive. If you're going to die, you're going to die. But God has done it in charge of it. So you can trust God's in control here. This wasn't the beast taking you and God losing a battle. It was God saying, I have already put together this plan and trust me in it. So have some endurance, have some faith. So he goes on. The second part of this chapter now is a second beast. As we look at this second beast, we need to understand a couple of truths here. First part of the chapter deals with what I will call Satan's false prince. The remainder of this chapter is this mysterious person conjured up by Satan to act through this propaganda. So the first was a Satan's prince. I call this second one Satan's prophet. All right, the one that's going to be the false prophet. This beast, possibly a Gentile. Or possibly at least a partly Gentile, since the first one comes from the Gentile world because he comes up from the sea. A lot of places in the Old Testament, New Testament, talk about that from the sea, imagery of Gentile nations. So most likely, probably a Gentile. This second beast, who's lamb-like in appearance, is probably a Jew. Comes up out of the earth, which is where the biblical symbol of Israel is a people of the earth, or God's earthly people. That's a Hebrew understanding. So this second beast here, probably of Jewish descent, is the great function of this is to glorify the beast. That's what his job is, just to glorify the beast. Thus, Satan, the beast, and this false prophet here form, guess what? A satanic trinity. Why? Because Satan has no new moves. He doesn't know what to do, so he's going to mimic God in all that he does. So you got Satan, the dragon. You got the first beast out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist. Then you got this second beast out of the land, out of the earth, that is a possibly Jewish descent. And he is these three together form this little satanic trinity that is terrible and awful. So the second beast has a deceptive appearance. It says he's out of the earth, has two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Very deceptive in his appearance. John says, when he beholds this other one, he talks, the first beast had 10 horns, if you remember. The second beast only has two horns, like a lamb. And territory is symbolized by horns in the scripture. And in the first beast specifically, you think of 10 horns. That relates back to Daniel 7. Follow me if you can here. So the first beast and his 10 horns represent territory or like ability, lands, or authority in an area. The second beast, two horns, represent testimony. Okay, so he's got authority in his testimony. So the first one's got authority in his territory. The second one has a strong testimony that's coming. Again, he's like a prophet who speaks to promote the first beast. So as you see this, the lamb is very deceptive in its appearance. You know, nobody's going to be afraid of a lamb. A lamb's gentle. It's harmless. Right? Everybody loves seeing a little lamb run around. It's so cute, so nice. At first, that's what he'll seem to be. This second beast is going to seem to be harmless. Nobody's going to be afraid of him. It's going to be meek, lowly. Everybody's going to be, this is so nice. He's so sweet. He's got smooth words. Nobody's going to be afraid of him at all. But that is part of Satan's plan here. He wants this guy, this second beast, to be underrated. He wants him to be underrated. So be very careful. And specifically, a lamb-like appearance will symbolize religious deception. And so he's got this he seems almost Christ-like. Right? Why? Because Christ is the lamb. right? This second beast is going to look very Christ-like, probably using, and this is going to be the dangerous deception part, the two horns, if they symbolize testimony, this beast that's coming is probably going to have Christian or Jewish vocabulary of faith. It's probably what's going to happen. This is a religious deception that's coming. But it is, its speech, though, is like that of the dragon. It is going to be satanic. Some interpretations of this, again, I'm trying to figure out where I determine where I'm at exactly on this, what the two horns represent. Some believe that these two horns symbolize the two witnesses that God had. So these two horns being the two testimonies of this lamb-like creature, this false prophet, to mimic the two witnesses that God had brought in for his purposes. So he's a counterfeit. If that's the case, then this is a counterfeit witness even of what God's trying to do, of how he did it. And so as you keep reading, this is kind of what this second beast looks like. Then what it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes up the earth and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So we see a couple of different things. He operates within the authority of the Antichrist, right? So it's whenever he's in his presence, he exercises authority. Delegated whenever the beast is around him, he gives him this power. And what happens with this power is he takes it and he deceives people and he causes the whole earth to worship the first beast. He's like, if you can imagine, if you go back to the Old Testament, if I'm a Jewish person reading this, and if I know all the Old Testament, old back and forward and front and back, this would be like the high priest of the Antichrist cult. Okay, so Antichrist comes in, power, dominion, reign, and this guy's like his high priest. He says everything this guy's doing is exactly right. Everything, watch him. He's amazing, he's incredible, he's awesome. All this. The noticeably, what happens is... the text reminds us that the first beast had a wound, right? So that in verse 12 it says, whose mortal wound was healed. He points us back to the mortal wound that was healed. Again, my mind, I believe that is apparently this false prophet capitalizes on the miracle of the resurrection, right? So what is Satan doing? He's saying, I can't come up with a good plan, so I'm going to pretend to be what God did. So he says, I'm gonna have my first. So the dragon has his first beast, the Antichrist. The Antichrist gets killed. After he gets killed, he rises again. So what does the prophet do? Look at the miracle, right? He rose from the dead. We should be listening to everything he says, right? There's this very a scary system that comes out of this. Literally, what we need to understand is there is a second beast will come and establish global religious systems that honor the Antichrist. Verse 14 we'll point to in just a second. He creates this image and orchestrates mandatory worship. Just a wild, wild scene that happens here. But I think it's very interesting to note that whenever it talks about this prophet, he mentions again that resurrection of that Antichrist, which is something we need to watch out for. And again, he's pushing into the religious heart of the people of the earth. In verse 13, it says, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. You know, the memory of those two witnesses that we talked about a couple weeks ago comes to mind. And we see, because those two witnesses, what do? They did miracles, right? They stopped the rain. They had, remember all that happened? This false prophet is going to be doing miraculous signs as well. He's going to do the same, and the unbelieving Jews are going to look at him. The ones that demand it. Do you remember back in the gospel accounts, the Jewish people would come up to Jesus and demand a sign from him? And he makes a statement. He refuses to do any kind of miracles or any kind of signs. When they said, Jesus, just show us a sign that you are the guy that you're saying. And Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to perform miracles. I'm not a magician. This false prophet is going to do the signs. He's going to be like, you got it. If that's what you want, that's what I'll give you, because I want your attention. I want your focus. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24 at the end of his discourse. He warns that false prophets will show great signs and wonders to deceive if possible, even the elect, the people that think that they are Christians or believers. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, a lawless one will come with all power and false signs and wonders. This is what he's talking about. This is the false signs, false wonders. The world, especially a religious world, looking for miracles. You got to think here, if we're in this world and there's so much chaos, population's dying off, there's judgments happening, there's wild chaos, you got to know that the world is there's probably some people in the world that even though their hearts are hardened, they're saying, I need to see something religious. I feel like religion's going to fix this. So what does Satan do? He brings in a religion. He brings in a guy that says, okay, you want a faith talker? Here's your faith talker. Probably going to be speaking in Christian terms. Probably going to be using terms like church. Why? Because the world knows the term like church, right? He's probably going to say, listen, what do you need? We'll just have this guy be our pastor, right? I mean, that's where we're going here. This deception of how this is going to work. It's awful. It's terrible. In verse 14, it explains, and by the signs, it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast and deceives the whole earth. All who dwell on the earth, telling them, they make an image for him. Do this, do this. The whole earth is deceived because of the impressive signs of this prophet, this false prophet. The results are terrible. The deception is very directive. He orders people to create an image of the beast who survived the deadly wound, right? He says to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Again, that's pointing to the fact that he was resurrected. So they say, we need to make an image and we need to build an idol, right? This looks like Old Testament mess. This looks like ultimate. Let's build a big statue of an idol of this guy and let's worship it. Have you heard of that anywhere else? Maybe Daniel mentioned a couple of things about it with a king that we did not appreciate, with the great big golden statue. This is a statue of representing the Antichrist, which becomes the center of all false worship now. Possibly, I think that the image is possibly placed in the temple in Jerusalem when it's rebuilt, that most prophecies suggest it'll be rebuilt. And then on that, if it's not in the temple, it's on the holy site there around it, making a literal abomination of where Jesus says in Matthew 24, down in verse 15, where the holy mountain of Jerusalem is, where the holy city is, it's going to be defiled in every way. There's going to be false worship set up. It's going to be ugly and awful. And so this phrase, wounded by the sword and yet lives, reminds us again of that beast's apparent resurrection, which fuels the fervor of all the men, saying, this man's invincible. Let's make a huge image so we can honor him and we're on his side. Not even death can stop him. Let's do this. Then verse 15, one of the most startling verses in Revelation. I was reading this, and this one's weird. This one shook me a little bit. I want to read it again. It says, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast to be slain. That if I'm reading that right, and I've read it 100 times now, this prophet is granted to have power under Satan's power. God does allow it, though, let's not forget that, to give breath, or the breath of the Spirit, to this false image, causing the image, the statue, to come to life and start speaking. Now, there's a lot of that. You can look at this in a couple of different ways. You can look at this as fully symbolic, or you can look at this as literal. I have gone back and forth and tried to figure out and tried to guess, and I'm telling you, I'm going to share just a touch like it's actual literal thing here. This is demonic pieces of material that is given life for a moment to mess with people and make them think there is something that this guy can even control inanimate objects and make them something that they are not. Now, I was reading and doing some research, and I did a little bit of research in a newer commentary, within the last like 10 years, this guy wrote a bunch about the book of Revelation specifically, and about all of the technology and about all of the trends in AI and trends in all that stuff. And honestly, I started reading some of it and I thought, that could very well be where this is at. I also thought it could be everything could be shut down by that point, and this could strictly be so demonic that, the Pharaoh's wise guys or whatever that threw their rods down became snakes. That happened. That was a demonic miracle, right? It was a demonic thing that happened. There was an inanimate object come to life, right? That's what happened. Now, Moses throws it down and eats them, right? So it's like, well, God's better than you. So there's that moment and that thing. I don't know if Satan's going to go back to those early term demonic things, or if it's going to be so technological in our culture that it's accepted by us and we all almost assume it's going to happen, right? Oh, well, of course this is where we're going in technology. Of course, I don't know for sure, but either way, this thing looks like it has come to life, perhaps through whether demonic possession of this inanimate object or some supernatural trick, whatever happens, this image is speaking. And it is pronouncing these death threats. If you don't worship this image, if you don't worship me, you're going to be killed. Like, we're going to kill you. That's what's going to happen. Everybody that refuses to bow will be killed. I just picture those Hebrew guys, you know, back in the Old Testament. That were Daniel's buddies. I just think about those guys who said, you know, if you Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, if you don't bow down to this thing, you're going to be killed. It's like, you know what? Whatever. I'm not doing it. There are going to be some of those that refuse. But in the next verse, in verse 16, again, an object coming to life is just so strange to me. It also causes all, both small and big, rich and poor, both free and slave, all of them to be marked on the right hand of the forehead. This is where we're going to get into some intense things here. Whenever you think about a marking, you think about ownership or tattoo marks, right? You think about those kind of things. In the ancient world, whenever slaves were owned by somebody, they would get tattooed. Say, this person belongs to this person, right? That's how they would devote themselves, and how they would make sure, even sometimes soldiers that would enter an army or whatever would get a specific tattoo on them. This is back kind of a long time ago. And it devoted themselves to whatever symbol that they were following after. So some mark of on the hand or the forehead suggests or signals toward total ownership or devotion. This is who I belong to, right? Now here's what's kind of wild. If you look through this past Sunday, I preached a text out of Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema in Jewish culture. In the Shema, there's a few things that it says, the Bible says, the Word of God says to do. It says to put it on the frontlets of your eyes, right? This scripture, I want you to put it right here on your... there's these things called phylacteries that the Jewish people wear even to this day, where they will wear something on their head that has the scripture within it, right? Right here. A little box. Looks like a little box. When we were in the Holy Land, I remember seeing at the Western Wall these guys with these things on their heads, and I thought, what is that? It looked like GoPro cameras, is what I thought. At first, I was like, what is this? This is a live, going live on YouTube, you know, these GoPro cameras or something. They were these phylacteries that were little boxes on their forehead that contained the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 8. They did this as a literal observance. They took what was in that that text. So the text says, you know, write it on your heart, write it on your head, put it in your mind. Don't forget this stuff. And so what they did was they said, we're going to make it as literal as possible. Now, as I shared Sunday, I don't think God meant, I want you to put this on your forehead and wear it as you walk around. I don't think that's what he meant. But as they were doing it, they said, we want to make sure that God is honored in every way. So we're going to put this stuff right here on our head. So they would wear these little things. They still do to this day. I'm not kidding you. I saw it with my own eyes. I was asking somebody, I was like, what is this? But it's a semblance of their literal observation of God's command that to bind his law on their mind and on their hand, between their eyes, symbolizing this mind action and dedication to God. Now, here's again what is so strange to me and what's so wild to me is that this is now we see this. The mark that the beast gives is a direct diabolical parody to this. Instead of God's word to bind on your head, he wants to bind the ownership and the defiance of God's word on their head. This is Satan again that's doing another mimic, another thing that says, this, since God did this, I'm going to do this. This is how we're going to do this. God said to put it on your heart and on your mind and on your head and on your hand. So I'm going to say to put it on your heart, on your hand, on your mind and on your head. This is what I'm going to do. So people will literally carry this badge of the loyalty to the Antichrist. And the fact that it's on the right hand or the forehead suggests it's highly visible or a public sign of allegiance that people will see. It is the, I call this the anti-Shema, is what I call this, because the Jewish Shema is so powerful. I mean, Jesus quoted the most from Deuteronomy, and specifically that text in that scripture. It was important to him, so it's important to us, right? We need to understand how important it is to us. This is the ultimate allegiance and worship is what this mark shows. But you realize the Shema says, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is alone God. And on one's hand or forehead, here's what it's going to say in the end times, the beast is Lord. That's what it's going to say. It's going to say the beast. This is our one. This is our God. As I read through a lot of this, theologically, if you're asking me about theologically, what does this symbolize theologically? Theologically, this is the point of no return. This is where you have said, I am sealing myself toward this. This is thoughts and identities, right? And the way that you do everything, the forehead, the hand. Talked a little bit about Sunday. What happens is the beast wants to control and claim all of people's deeds and all of their thoughts, all of their minds. He wants to be only thing on their minds. It's total control, and it's branded. He wants to brand total control. Note that in Revelation 14:1, the Lamb's followers have God's names on their foreheads. We'll see in just a little while. In the next chapter, that's next week. I'm going to give you a little. Chapter 14, verse 1, I'll go ahead and read it. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. There's a little contrast there, right? So you've got that in Revelation 14 when it talks about God's followers, Jesus' followers. So there's two marks on Revelation, found in Revelation, God's mark and the beast's mark. Everybody's going to bear a mark. And so be sure if you are in this scene, which I hope none of you are. I hope we are all in our glorious resurrected selves. But in verse 17, the mark gets clarified a little bit more. Essentially, it is an economic passport. So you can't buy things if you don't have this mark in this beast's world. Those who bear this identification with the beast's name or the number equivalent of his name can engage in commerce, meaning that no Christian or any people that honor the Lord or refuse the mark will be banned from the marketplace. They can't purchase food, goods, services, can't sell anything. No legal business is allowed. It is a total economic sanction against those who remain faithful to God. Can you imagine not being able to buy a thing? It changes. I mean, literally think about how much stuff that you just buy. You can't buy any of it. And then verse 18 does something that after I read the whole text, right? Then I started studying each verse and I started breaking down each verse. And by the time I got to 18, I realized I had wasted about an hour of my time. Because here's what verse 18 says. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. You know what I did? Before I read that, when I was just going verse by verse by verse, and I was doing this study, and I was in there, I was looking up. this is going to make me sound crazy, y'all. It's going to make me sound crazy. I was looking up the Hebrew. You know, each Hebrew letter of the alphabet has a number associated with it. Okay, so if you write out a name in Hebrew, that name, you can add it up and you can find out how much that name is valued at in the Hebrew language. So I start going to this, this Hebrew scale thing, and I saw what each of the letters were and how much the value was. And then I went and I started putting together names and started adding up their values, right? I did this. I mean, I did the thing. Listen, there was somebody came to me a couple weeks ago that said, do you think that the Antichrist is alive now? And I was like, I don't know. And they're like, I think I know who it is. I was like, who do you think it is? Of course, they told me somebody in power in the U.S. government. And so I'll be honest. I typed their name in and I started adding up all the Hebrew values. It's nobody in those offices, okay, unless they change their name. But as I was looking through it, I was like, why in the world? And honestly, I got so overwhelmed with it. And I start adding all this stuff up. Do you know that you know when I said that Nero had died, right? And people think that he's going, his name adds up to that in the Hebrew number. Like that's why, that's one of the reasons it sticks so much. And so it's a puzzle, right? It's this puzzle. I was loving it. I was having a blast. I'm asking my wife. I was like, hey, give me a name. I was like, tell me a name. I'm like, I'm looking it up. I'm adding all this stuff together. I got math everywhere. And she's like, what are you doing? I was like, I'm trying to figure out who the Antichrist is so I can tell my Wednesday morning group. Look out for this guy. This is his name, right? As I was looking through all of it, I mean, people have gone through. I'm telling you, I'm so sorry to even admit this, but like I went through popes' names, I went through different world leaders' names, people that had died that had just messed with the Jewish people, Hitler, right? I'm going through everybody's name. I'm like, I'm going to find it. I'm going to figure out who it is. And then I realized something when I got down to verse number 18. John says, because here's what, John says, calculate the number of the beast, right? He says, this is something you should do. You know who shouldn't be doing it? Those who aren't in it. Right? This is for that season, that time. This is for those. It says this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding. The one who has understanding win. The definitive fulfillment will be clear to those who live in this time that have wisdom. I'm not going to figure it out. I'm not. I came up with six different names that could be that equal up that number. Here's what I don't know though. There's a Greek way to calculate numbers too. There's a Hebrew name to calculate numbers. There's a Greek way to calculate numbers. There's other. I don't know. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding win. In that time, in that season, when they are there, it is going to be. If you are here, here's what I fully believe. After reading verse 18, after spending an hour wasting my life trying to figure out who in the world the Antichrist is, at the end of it, I thought, I am so dumb. I just wasted an hour of my life that I could have been doing anything else. I could just go hug my wife for an hour. That would have been a better use of my hour than trying to figure out and calculate. And like I will say this, like my name's like 542. So we're good on my name. You know, I added up my kids' names and all this stuff. It got kind of fun then, but as I was doing that, I thought, how in the world? I truly believe verse number 18 is true. Okay, I believe it is 100% true. And I believe wisdom comes from God. I believe let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. I believe it's going to be possible. I believe in this day when the beast is there and it is absolutely 100% evident to those who have wisdom. Wisdom comes from the heart of God alone. It's going to be those that believe in God. They're going to be able to escape where? To the wilderness. Remember the Jews are going to run to the wilderness? They're going to be able to do that because they know this is the one I needed to watch out for. He's the one. This is the number. It's going to be on people's hands, on their foreheads. This is going to be the one. So his number is that. And that number has so many significant meanings. I don't want to get into all that numerology today and bore everybody in the room. It's kind of fun, but it's also doesn't matter. Doesn't matter to us today. It just doesn't. It matters that it's in the scripture. It matters that it's for us to know that it's in there and know that it's true. So if you are if you're not a believer, and in my opinion, if you're not a believer and you end up going through the tribulation, if you have the Lord, then after that, if you accept Jesus in that mess, you may be able to figure it out then, because wisdom will come. But as for today, please don't drive down the rabbit hole that I did the other day when I was looking up how much my name was worth in the Hebrew numbered values. So anyway, that's where we found ourselves in Revelation chapter 13. We've got Satan now with his little satanic trinity, all of the blasphemes, all of the counterfeits. He counterfeited God so many times, and the world is so dumb to fall for it. And they rejected this great God. So be in prayer as we continue on through Revelation. Next week, we're going to look in chapter 14 and see what God is going to do next. It'll be a lot of fun. We're getting more and more into the thick of it, and I like it. So that's Revelation chapter 13.